Let's continue to worship the triune God of mercy and grace by giving our attention to his holy word. Our Old Testament reading this evening is from Numbers chapter 1, and we begin a new series in the Old Testament book of Numbers, the fourth book of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And we do this after, if you're visiting with us, we do this after having gone through Genesis, Exodus, and most recently Leviticus. And now, I knew there would be rioting if we didn't move right on into Numbers. So here we are, Numbers chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses, and then I'll make some comments summarizing verses 5 through 43, just for the sake of time, and then we'll continue with verse 44 to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 1, Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." And then we have in verses 5 through 43 the names of all who assisted Moses and Aaron in taking the census. You know, you need a lot of bureaucrats to take a census. You are aware of that. And so we see that even in ancient Israel, a well-manned bureaucracy to take even a census for the Lord. And then we see the results of that census relative to the tribes of Israel. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments, particularly one of those tribes. But then we read, beginning in verse 44, these who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levite shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this new series in the book of Numbers. We pray your Spirit's anointing and blessing on it. We pray that through it we would grow in a real and vital relationship with your Son as his disciples, that you would grow and equip your church even through a series in the book of Numbers. We pray that you would surprise us by the way that you speak to us and minister to us and convict us of sin and grant us repentance and grow us in grace as we study this portion of your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, some of you asked last week, what's the title of this new series going to be? You know, we had As we began to work our way through the Pentateuch, we had Jesus in Genesis, and then our series in Exodus was titled Jesus in the Journey, then the Lord in Leviticus. What's the title of this new series going to be? And as some were standing around, I said, well, maybe we should have a contest, and you can submit, you know, you can propose titles for the new series. And I will say this, there were a number of titles proposed. Second place was pretty good. It was the Nazarene in Numbers. Second place. That was pretty good. That's really good. But I decided to go with the Word in the Wilderness. The Word in the Wilderness. And there's a number of reasons why I did this. First, because in the wilderness is the Hebrew title in the Hebrew Bible of this book. You may have noticed that phrase, in the wilderness, in the first verse of the book. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. The English title, Numbers, comes from the Greek word arithmoi, which is the in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the Greek title in the Septuagint of this book. It's based on the numbering of the people that we see in chapters 1 through 4 and then again in chapter 26. But the Hebrew title, I think, more aptly represents the storyline of the book. Israel making its way, slowly but surely, through the wilderness from Sinai to the land of Canaan. And our title, The Word in the Wilderness, communicates the fact that God did not abandon his people in the wilderness. Even through their obstinance, their unbelief, their disobedience, their discontentment, their murmuring, and their complaining, God did not abandon his people. He righteously, justly could have done so many times over, but he never did. He continued to be in their midst in a special way, revealing himself to them, providing for them, persevering with them, and preserving a remnant, and preparing them to enter the promised land. He continued to communicate himself and his will to his people throughout their wilderness wanderings. He spoke his word to them through his appointed servant and mediator, Moses. He didn't cross his arms and say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. It's not the kind of God we have. Praise God. He continued to speak truth and grace and love. Sometimes chastisement, sometimes judgment, but through it all, grace, mercy, and love, and hope for the future. He continued to speak. Moreover, as we shall see, we're given glimpses of the incarnate Word through this fourth book of the Bible. The incarnate Word presented through promises and types and shadows in the 40 years of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And these glimpses are an encouragement for us today that the incarnate Word, Christ himself, is with his church today, even in our obstinance, even in our waywardness, even in our wanderings, even in our murmuring and our complaining, even in our besetting sins. Christ is with us, building his church. As we heard this morning, he has a hand on his sheep. The Father has a hand on his sheep. No one's going to snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand and the Son's hand. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are with us in an even more powerful way as we make our way to Zion through the wilderness of this fallen world. Thus, we are calling our series The Word in the Wilderness. Here in the first chapter of Numbers, God was prepping his people for war. In order to take the promised land, the people of God would have to do battle against God's enemies. In order for God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom must be vanquished. We should always remember that. We should remember that when we pray corporately, week by week, and perhaps even in our own personal prayer life and in our homes. We should always remember that when we pray that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Those are fighting words. That's the language of battle. For one kingdom to come, another kingdom must be defeated. And so the coming of our Father's kingdom more and more in our lives and through our lives in our community and in our land and around the world, this necessarily involves the overthrow of Satan's dominion. It involves the destruction of his work. It involves the tearing down of strongholds, the defeat of darkness. It's war. So let's consider how the Lord prepped his people for war under two headings this evening. First, warriors, and second, priests. First, warriors. The census that the Lord told Israel to take was meant to bolster their confidence as they prepared for battle. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would number more than the stars of the sky, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. And this census demonstrated in a very tangible way to the people of God that God was keeping his promise to multiply the offspring of Abraham. 603,550 men able to go to war, plus the women and the children and the other men who were not able to fight. Probably around 2 or perhaps even 3 million Israelites at this point. God was keeping his promise. Remember all the way back in Genesis? Abraham and Sarah. Sarah way past the childbearing age. God comes and says, "I'm going to give you a son." They named him Laughter because each in their own way laughed about it. This is impossible. But God keeps his promises. He's the God of the impossible. He always does what he promises to do. And what he promises to do, typically with the eyes of unbelief, we see it and we say, "Well, that is impossible. No way this is going to come to pass." Abraham and Sarah struggled with that unbelief as well, but ultimately they laid hold of the promise and God kept his promise, and here he is demonstrating to his people in the wilderness that he's at work keeping that promise that he made to Abraham to multiply his offspring, to make of Abraham a great nation and the father of nations and the nation that through which all nations would be blessed, the seed ultimately Christ, through which all nations would be blessed. And he's going to prove here in the book of Numbers and subsequently that those who will bless the offspring of Abraham will be blessed. Those who curse Abraham's seed will be cursed. He's showing them in a very tangible way that he is the God, the covenant God, the God who keeps his covenant, the God who keeps his promises. Every detail of his promises for and on behalf of his covenant people. God had used those years in Egypt to grow his people, and as we see here, his army. And though they were not to trust in their numbers, but rather to trust in the Lord alone, the multiplication of Israelites and the hundreds of thousands of warriors communicated that the Lord meant business. God was going to continue to bless Abraham's posterity, and the God who had delivered them from Egypt would make good on all his promises to give them the promised land. Promises like the one he gave Israel back in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 30. "Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. He's keeping those kinds of promises here. Little by little, the Israelites are going to be 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that was due, obviously, to their own stiff-necked response to God's revealed will. And yet, in his sovereignty, God was at work. Sometimes very visibly, sometimes invisibly, but always sovereignly, even in the midst of his people's sins, to fulfill his promises and bring his people into the land of Canaan in a way that would bless the faithful, strike the nations with fear, and glorify his name. But here at the outset of the pilgrimage from Sinai to Canaan, God was making clear that the way of the pilgrim is the way of the warrior. I wish I didn't necessarily have to tell you that, which you already know that. We don't want to necessarily think of that, right? We want to, you know, I would love to just coast through things. Anybody else here a coaster? You like to sort of coast through? But Jesus says, you can't do that. If you're going to be my disciple, you can't just coast through. You can't just click cruise control and expect everything to go well. The way of the pilgrim is the way of the warrior. The way of the church is not a cruise. Cruises are wonderful, wonderful things, great things. But the way of the church is not the way of the pleasure cruise. The church is more like an aircraft carrier, equipping the saints to go out and do battle. So right here at the outset, as they move from Sinai to Canaan, God was making clear that the way of the pilgrim is the way of the warrior. Life in this fallen world is a life of warfare. Now, for Israel, only those men of fighting age were to do battle. But for us today, every one of God's children is called to be engaged thoughtfully, prayerfully. As Jacob was speaking earlier, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, engaged in spiritual warfare, in this spiritual battle that we have between here and the promised land. Thus, every one of us, no matter our age or our gender, is called to apply daily Paul's admonition from Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with it, but if you would like to turn there, I want to highlight for us this evening. It's one of those passages we have to continually be bringing ourselves back to as God's people because we like the pleasure cruise and the cruise control. But this is reality. This is what's going on. We have an enemy. He is prowling around. He's a lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And we see this reality spoken of in perhaps the clearest way in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, it's very interesting. Scripture nowhere tells you to be weak. Have you ever noticed that? Scripture says you are weak. We need to hear that. You are weak in and of yourself. And you should confess that you're weak. Scripture tells us that. But Scripture never calls you to embrace your weakness. No. You're to embrace the God of all strength. You're not to wallow in your weakness. You're to embrace the God of all strength and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You say, that sounds medieval. We're more enlightened than that. No, this is reality. This is reality. You know, I think we need to be very careful, because in our circles, oftentimes you say, well, yeah, the devil, blah, 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 but I'm depraved and it's my sin and all that. Well, it is, but guess who wants to take advantage of that and ensnare you and take your soul? You need to understand there is one who is dead set against you. He's out for blood. And so you need, Paul says, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the craftiness, the designs of the devil, Satan, the manipulator, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, dear Christian, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, this isn't just about you, this warfare. You're to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ. You look to your spouse, you look to your children, you look to your parents, you look to your brothers and sisters in Christ, whomever they may be, and you're saying, you know what? We need each other. We're in this together. Just as the Israelites, we're going to have to conquer Canaan together. We're in this together. We need each other to pursue the Lord, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We need to encourage one another through our faithfulness to Christ. We need to pray with and for one another. We're to intercede for each other, even as our Savior is interceding at the right hand of God for us. And then look at what Paul says in verse 19. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. Notice that Paul asked for prayer specifically for himself, and specifically that he will boldly proclaim the good news. And you need to pray that for your pastor, as you do. I know you do, because I hear you do it. But you need to do that for sure. That's the only way the gospel will go forth in power. And we need to be praying that for all the pulpits of this city, that the gospel would go forth in power, that this city, this community, and then this city might be changed, that the kingdom of light might continue in this place to overtake and dispel the kingdom of darkness. We are all in this together. It's a great comfort in that, but a great responsibility. We rely on each other, and together we rely on the Lord. One more encouraging point regarding spiritual battle from Numbers chapter 1. Notice in the census which tribe was the greatest. Verse 27, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,000 600, those listed of the tribe of Judah. That was by far the greatest of the tribes. And they would have preeminence, as we will continue to study Numbers, they will have preeminence in various ways as the people of God moves toward Canaan and goes to conquer Canaan. And that was to foreshadow their great descendant, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our victorious warrior king, Jesus Christ, through whom we gain entrance into the promised land. So first, warriors. Don't forget, you're a warrior. Just as sure as those 600,000 men were warriors as they were preparing to take the land of promise, you are a warrior. Second, and very briefly, priests. As the ESV Study Bible insightfully puts it, and no, I do not have a share in the ESV Study Bible enterprise, but I do love it. But as it puts it on their notes for this chapter, it's beautifully put, the Levites were not included in the census because they had a more important job than fighting. You say, what in the world could be more important than fighting the enemies of God that want to take the lives of the people of God? They were responsible, says the ESV Study Bible, they were responsible for the tabernacle, God's palace, the most vital part of the whole camp. Or we may put it another way and say that the priests were freed up from fighting physically so that they could focus on fighting spiritually. That they could be entirely engaged in the spiritual warfare of Israel. The Levites, through their work of taking down and transporting and setting up the tabernacle in the center of the encampment, always remember that, the centrality of God in your life and in the life of the covenant community, and the centrality of worship in the life of the covenant community. Setting up the tabernacle in the center of the encampment and protecting it from outsiders, even if that meant the death of someone who was seeking to barge their way into the tabernacle. The priests were ensuring the worship of God. The reason why Israel was emancipated from Egypt, so that they could serve, they could worship the Lord their God. So the priests were ensuring, through their stewardship of the tabernacle, the worship of God, and indeed, the gracious presence of God in the midst of His people. The purpose of the tabernacle, ultimately, was for the revelation, the manifestation, the special, saving, gracious presence of God. They were stewards of the presence of God, not the omnipresence of God. We know God is always everywhere, no matter what. But the special presence of God, the felt presence of God, the gracious, life-transforming, supernatural presence of God. They were the stewards of that. What a high calling. And again, in the Old Testament, they were a special class, just like the warriors were a special class. And in the New Testament, there are certainly those ordained especially for the work of ministry. They are, in a special way, stewards of the mysteries of God. Ministers, servants of word and sacrament. But all of us, all of you are priests unto God now through the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 calls you a royal priesthood. And part of what that means is that we are all responsible to cultivate the worship and the life transforming presence of God in the life of God's church through if and how we worship Him. Through our heart attitudes. Through how we live in our homes and in our communities. Are we keeping soft hearts toward the Lord and His Word? As Jacob read to us from 1 Corinthians, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, in a very special way, in a way even more profound and miraculous than the priests of the Old Testament, you are a steward of the felt, life-transforming, gracious presence of God in and through the Holy Spirit. And so we cultivate that presence and we experience that presence. We practice that presence, as some of the old theologians and Brother Lawrence used to say, through the way we love one another, how we treat one another, whether and how we pray for and with one another, and so on. The triune God tabernacles in us, individually and corporately. We are stewards of His presence in this community, in Ballantyne, in South Charlotte. This church, as well as other churches, but I'm not preaching to other churches right now, this church is a steward of the presence of God in Ballantyne. We are called to make His presence known through our own walk, through our proclamation of the gospel, through the way we love one another and thus are known as His disciples, and by the way we love and reach out to this community. Just as the warriors of Israel pointed to Jesus, so did the priests. Christ is our triumphant warrior priest. What a combination. He's our warrior priest. He is the one who tabernacled among us, who loved us and gave Himself for us, crushing the head of the serpent for us, and whoever lives to intercede for us and who will come again for us. So be encouraged, be buoyed up by that wonderful truth, warrior priests, that Christ is your warrior priest, your triumphant warrior priest. Be encouraged this week as you walk the pilgrim warrior priestly way in the wilderness of this fallen world. You look, may we all look, even as we walk together and pray for one another and encourage one another and reach out more and more to this community, may we all be looking to our warrior priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will give us the victory. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your written word, and for the way it points us to the incarnate Word, our warrior priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, by Your Spirit and in Him, be the warrior priests that You're calling us to be in the coming week, to the honor and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.